godly guilt is going to bring about a repentance in your life so that you can get to a point of repentance where you can confess those sins, where you can find salvation in Christ so that he can take the guilt away.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
This morning, if you have your Bibles, Genesis 42 will be where we will be in just a moment. And as you turn there, I know that there are many very good cooks in the church. And I'll just throw my hat in that ring. I don't know if it is or not, but just why not? Because I can. But one of the things we like to do at our house is we like to make cookies. And Will, honestly, has become well known for his cookies. Kids enjoy him making them. And whether he makes them, I make them, or you make them, the making of cookies kind of goes the same way, right? You get out your flour, you get out your butter, you get out your eggs, you get out your baking soda, you get out your salt, you get out your vanilla, you get out your chocolate chips, right? Now, for the most part, you wouldn't eat any of those by themselves, right? The chocolate chips is kind of the one exception. You can eat a handful of those, and a few of them usually do disappear while we're making the cookies. But if you have each one of those on the counter lined up, and you just look at one individually, and you go, what do I do with that? You wouldn't sit down to a whole bowl of flour and eat it. You wouldn't sit down to a whole bowl of sugar and eat it. Yet, when you take all of them and you put them all together and then put them in the oven and bake them, you get a few dozen cookies that you would sit down and eat all of, right? But it takes each individual item taken together, put into the bowl, mixed together, and baked to make the cookies. You know, there are times in our lives when we look at something that happens, an event or a circumstance, and we look at it kind of in that isolation, like it's just flour, or like it's just sugar, or it's just chocolate chips. And in that moment, that one circumstance, we don't understand. And we're willing to kind of buy into, oh, it just happened, I was just here, this happened, that happened, something else happened to influence that one moment. But we fail to see how perhaps something that happened beforehand or happened afterwards all works together to produce something else at the end, just like all the ingredients to make cookies. And so we have this idea of our lives exist kind of in a vacuum of event after event after event that's not really connected, or there's not a unified theme to it. When we come to Genesis 42 this morning and we continue in the story of Joseph, if we didn't have the entire backstory, we would kind of view this as one of those events. As we continue on studying God's Word, what we'll find in these next few chapters is that the story slows down considerably. And we keep getting these in-depth, detailed glimpses of maybe Joseph in his throne room, or his brothers traveling, or people coming to sell grain. Very detailed, very specific. And if we're not careful, we just see them as an isolated event in and of itself instead of telling an entire story where they are connected. And so this morning, what we're going to do is step back and go, all right, what do we do with life that we see as circumstances? Is life just a series of circumstances that impact us? And implicit in that statement is that there's nothing behind them, or more specifically, no one behind them. And it's just a disjointed series of events. Well, we'll see this morning in Genesis 42 that that's not entirely accurate. That God actually uses circumstances and He guides them and directs them. So for us as a believer, there really isn't such thing as a circumstance or a happenstance or it just happened. It's a series of events that God is working together, though individually may look like one thing, may look like the flower, but taken together produces a cookie. So let's look at what God's Word says this morning from Genesis 42. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the other nations who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. "Why did you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of, and then he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." That is God's word from Genesis chapter 42. And from that this morning, I want us to focus on just two things, and we'll spend more time on the second point than the first one. And the first one is this: God uses circumstances to bring about good for his people. God uses circumstances to bring about good for his people. The first few verses of Genesis 42 sets the scene. And it does so by looking back to remind us where we've been, but at the same time tell us what is about to happen. Jacob discovers that there's grain in Egypt. We've gone about 7 years because they are in the time of the famine. And it has spread beyond the boundaries of Egypt, reaching to the world, into the land of Israel. And so Jacob looks around, sees his family struggling. They can't feed their livestock, which would impact their financial well-being. Maybe they've lost some weight over the past several years, and they're starting to look skinny and haggard. And Jacob is looking around, and then in the first ever dad saying that's ever been recorded, he looks at his sons and say, "Why are you sitting here?" Right? I mean, he just goes full-on dad mode. "We're hungry, we're starving, there's food down in Egypt, and you're just sitting here. So get up, go do something. The food's not going to come up and sprout up on itself," right? That's equivalent to dads looking at kids and saying, "Go clean your room, it's not going to clean itself," right? I mean, there it was, first time. Go to Egypt, buy grain, because otherwise we are going to starve. And so he looks at them, they start to get ready to go, and he says, "Wait a minute, you can't have Benjamin. I want all of you to go. I want all of you to go, but you're leaving Benjamin. You cannot have him. I don't have Joseph, so you're not getting Benjamin." And so the 10 of them go, pack their donkeys, get ready. They head down to Egypt. And what we see with this is that God is working in the circumstance of the famine, right? We know God sent the famine. It's easy for us to understand that because we have the backstory. I think this morning I heard Debbie talking about Job in Sunday school. They were studying Job, and it always comes back to the question of why is Job suffering? We know the answer because we have Job 1 and 2. You take Job 1 and 2 out, where God is talking and the angels appear before him and Satan appears before him, and they have basically a cosmic wager. And God, you know, that's the really stunning part about Job, is God always brings up Job, not Satan. God says, "Hey, consider my servant Job." And then there becomes this wager about what will happen to Job if everything is taken from him. And then what will happen if his family is taken from him. And it's literally just him and his wife who nags him the entire time that this is going on. What will Job do then? You take out Job 1 and 2, and then Job 3 through the rest of Job 40, doesn't make sense. We don't have the answer. But we have the backstory. We have the circumstance. We can see it. But sometimes it's so hard to see what God is doing in the circumstance when you're in the middle of it. All they can see is they're in the middle of a famine and they need to eat. Now, this wouldn't be surprising. I mean, let's be honest. They live in a desert. All right? A famine isn't going to be some really far-fetched phenomenon in the environment, right? A hurricane really would be. A tornado would be. A famine, not so much. So all they see is just a famine, just a circumstance, just something that has randomly happened that they can brush aside and go, we just got to get through this. We just have to survive. So let's go down to Egypt and get some food. Do you see how all those things are just kind of individual? There's famine, there's food, we go, we get food. Each one of themselves just is one simple item, one simple event in their lives. Yet God is using all of those to show them that life is not random. It's not a random event of circumstances. That He is behind it, and that He is actually going to use the circumstances for the good of Israel, for the good of the people. So we have to stop looking and viewing life as just some random events that happen to us that knock us around like a pinball. There's a great illustration to this, and it's kind of silly, but it's wonderful. It's found in a book written by somebody called Rosetta Stone. Anybody know who the pen name for Rosetta Stone is? He's written a lot of books. He's really famous. He's not actually a doctor. Does that tell anybody? Dr. Seuss. And he wrote a book that every one of you have probably read or read to your kids or grandkids called Because a Little Bug Went Ka-Choo. Right? And that's how the book starts. The book starts with the little bug sneezing. And then from that little sneeze, right, it involves then a seed, a tree, a turtle, a boat, a train, a plane, and it ends up with a parade. And if you just started in the back and you looked at the parade, you can't understand how the parade got there. You've got to go all the way back to the beginning to see that the parade's not random, the boat's not random, the plane's not random, the turtle's not random. Everything is connected. And it goes back to this one event. And the same thing is true in our lives. Everything is connected. Everything is being used. But for us, it's not a random event like a bug sneezing. Behind the circumstances, behind what is happening to us, behind all the random events that we see through our lens of our day, is God's providential plan. Is God working? And we know that God is bringing Joseph's brothers back in contact with Him. We know that God is moving them to Egypt, not just so that they will survive, but so that they will thrive and become. They become a great people, not in the land of Israel, but they become a great people in the land of Egypt. They become a prosperous people, not in Israel, but in the land of Egypt. And so what we see then is God working behind the scenes, telling us that God is not the God of random. He is not the God of haphazard. He is the God of the deliberate. And this is a great reminder, not only to the Israelites, but to us today. Life is not a series of disconnected circumstances. It's not. God is working in all of them. I mean, Genesis 42 is Romans 8 application. For we know that what things? All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That God uses everything. God is able to use, in the word all, implies the good and the bad. He is able to use the bad that we would say is associated with the famine to bring about the good. What is the good? The good is Israel becoming the nation that He promised they would be. The good is Israel surviving as a people. So God takes all these different circumstances in our lives and He uses them together. He puts everything together. Life is not just circumstance. Might I suggest to you, when you find yourself faced with something that you can't explain, that you don't understand, that at that moment, stop and go, where is God in this? Because He's there. Now, whether or not we will be able to clearly see and understand is a different question. However, if we stop and we ask that question, it's going to open up our eyes and it's going to turn that circumstance into something that's not random and haphazard, but force us to go, God might be doing something. God is working. He takes everything together. Where is God in this? What is He doing? And say, God, where are you in this? Show me what I need to know. To paraphrase a quote that I used many times while we were studying the book of Ruth last year, it's this: God often lurks where circumstances occur. God often lurks where circumstances occur. It says He's there, but you got to look for Him. You got to say, where are you? And if you look and you listen, He's going to reveal Himself to you and you can see what He's doing. So God uses circumstances to bring about good for His people. Secondly, God uses circumstances to bring about repentance. God uses circumstances to bring about repentance. And if you would, and we're going to get to it in a minute, above circumstances, in parentheses, I want you to write a word that's not a very good word today that people don't like. And like I said, we'll get to it, but write this word in parentheses. Write the word guilt. Okay? And just hold on to that thought for just a minute. The story moves us immediately from the land of Canaan into, Joseph's office in Egypt. Because it introduces us to the governor of the land, the one who sold to all the people. We see in that Joseph's dual roles of being a politician, his political role as governor, and then his economic position as the one who distributes the land. And this is where there is a lot of intrigue and mystery in the story. And it's because Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they do not recognize him. And it would make sense. It's been 20 years. Okay, I really wanted to go find a picture of me 20 years ago compared to today, but I looked at the pictures 20 years ago and thought, nope, not going to do it. One of my sons, who may or may not survive for a little while, asked me a couple days ago, hey, when did you start losing your hair? And I was like, I think we ought to reframe that question. But 20 years has passed. 20 years goes by, you look a little bit differently. Especially if the 20 years is from when you were 17 to 37. Okay? 20 years has gone by. I mean, Joseph now is pushing 40. Right? He's not that skinny, scraggly 17-year-old teenage boy he once was. And since he is second in command, and since the Egyptians valued clean shaving faces and cleanliness, Joseph is going to be sitting in his room with no beard, where all his brothers are going to have a beard. He's going to be in probably a white tunic representing power and authority with people serving on him. You know, they're not going to say, all right, that looks like Joseph, coupled with the fact they haven't seen him in 20 years and they don't expect to see him. They're not looking for Joseph. They have no idea that they're talking to him. And so Joseph, as we see him here taking them, and they just say, hey, you know, we're here to buy food from Canaan. This is why we come. And verse 8 is very interesting. Verse 8 tells us that he remembered, verse 9, that he remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. He had remembered the dreams where they came and they bowed down. And when we look in verse 6, when they come in, it says, they came and what did they do? They bowed down to him. They bowed down to him. And Joseph, he's starting to think, hey, those dreams from 20 years ago, I think they're coming true. And so he looks at his brothers, and he's speaking to them through an interpreter. And this is what he is. He says, you're spies. You're spies. Now, we don't know exactly why he's doing this. A lot of people are going, oh, he's being vindictive. And I don't think that is true. What he's trying to figure out is, are these the same guys that threw me in the pit 20 years ago? He's trying to figure out, has anything changed with them? He's not seen, heard, or had any information from his family in 20 years. Are you the same people who did this to me 20 years ago? So he says, you're spies. You come to spy out the land, to invade us, to take our food. You're spies. And they say, no, we're not. No, we're not. We've come here just to buy grain. Verse 11, we're all sons of one man. And then this, you got to laugh. We're honest men. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's said about them like five times. They keep repeating this as to drive home the point. They're not honest men. All right? They're not. So Joseph doubles down. And you can almost hear when you read that. Have you ever been accused of something and you know it's not and you try to explain it? You're like, you're trying to get it out, but you can't. You can almost hear that in their brother's response. There's a famine. People are coming to buy grain. We're just people coming to buy grain. And besides, we're honest men. You know, here we are, sell us grain. Joseph says, all right, I'm going to test to see how honest you are. And he throws them in jail for 3 days. It's a far cry from how many days Joseph spent in jail. But he throws them in prison for 3 days and then brings them back up. And he says, after 3 days, says, look, I've decided, do this and you will live. Which is very much, I mean, it has the ring of God coming from the book of Deuteronomy where he kept saying to his people, if you do this, you will live. If you do this, you will live. If you obey my commands and my laws, you will live. He says, look, do this and you will live. And then he makes a stunning statement. And this statement should have caught the brothers, I mean, just knocked them off their feet. He goes, for I fear God. I fear God. Now, they should be, their dad, God has called him and has made them the promise, and through him they become a great nation. This statement to them should make them start looking at Joseph and think, not who is this Joseph, but who is this ruler in this pagan land who fears God? But that's what he says. And he says, look, I'm going to keep one. I'm going to keep one. The rest of you go bring your younger brother and come back to me and you know, bring him back and we will discuss the selling of the grain. Now, at this point, you look down in verse 21. They can't believe what's happening. And they go into this little brother huddle, you know, this family huddle. We got to decide what to do. But Joseph can understand. They think they're talking in anonymity and confidence that Joseph doesn't know. The interpreter is not turning to them. So they think that they're being honest with each other. They can really talk. And look at where they go. The conversation is not about, should we go get Benjamin? The conversation is not about, what's going to happen if one of us stays behind? Look at immediately where they go. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And then Reuben just kind of adds to it. I told you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And we've heard that before too in Genesis 9, where God says, from your lifeblood will require a reckoning. All of a sudden, they see that they are guilty. Just a random circumstance. And they immediately connect it to their guilt. But it goes on. So Joseph binds Simeon. We don't know why, but he takes Simeon, puts him in prison. They leave, and he gives a command to his officers, and he can do this because he's second command. Put the grain in their satchels, give them food for their donkeys, and by the way, then put their money back in their satchels as well. So they start traveling. They stop. They lodge for a night. They're going to feed their donkeys. And all of a sudden, they open up the satchel to get the food out, and he sees the money. We're not spies. We're honest men. How do you explain the food and the money unless maybe one of the ten's not so honest? Right? That might would be the conversation. Who stole it? Levi, did you take it?
I didn't take it, Reuben. Did you take it? No, I think Judah put it in there. Judah, I didn't do it. Ask Gad. Gad, no, Issachar did it. But that's not where they go. Look at where they go at the end of verse 28. At this, it says their hearts failed them. I mean, just completely dropped. They turned troubled to one another. Look, what is this that God has done to us? What has God done to us? They are beginning to understand that what is going on, it's not random circumstances, but that God is working on them. That this guilt that is being brought about is from God. It continues. They go back home, retell the story. Verse 36 is a very interesting verse. They emptied their sacks and every man's bundle of money was in the sack. They already knew that. We don't see that they recorded that earlier when they started to feed them, but everyone there knew that the money was in their sack. They were probably too afraid to look until they got home. And then their greatest fear was confirmed. But look at what Jacob says when he speaks. He says, "You have bereaved me of my children." All of a sudden, he accuses them, and he hasn't this entire time, of being complicit in the fact that he doesn't have Joseph anymore. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. He doesn't trust that Joseph hasn't killed him. And it's like, you're not getting Benjamin because you've already cost me two children. So you can't have any more. And he says, as he's talking about, "You have bereaved me," and says, "All this has come back against me. All this guilt has come against me." And then the chapter ends with Reuben making really what is an asinine statement. "Hey, I'll bring you back. If I don't bring you back, you can tell two of my kids," as if somehow Jacob killing two of his grandkids is going to be all right for losing three of his other children. I don't understand that, but he made it. There you go. And Joseph finished. He says, "No, you can't do that." Or excuse me, Jacob says, "You can't do that. You can't go back. You're staying here." Do you see the pervasiveness of guilt in here? God is using the circumstances of the situation to produce, and this is important, godly guilt in them. Godly guilt. Now, guilt is something we don't like to deal with. We don't like guilt, yet there is a legitimate need for godly guilt in our lives. Now, please understand, it is godly guilt, not guilt that we allow Satan to come in and say, "Oh, look at this, this is who you are." I'm not talking about that because there is a different type of guilt, but the guilt that comes from God, where He brings us face to face with what we have done, with our sins. All right? And we don't like that. The world doesn't like it to the extent that the world has tried to destroy guilt. You shouldn't feel guilty for that. Hey, just lower your expectations so if you don't make it, you don't feel guilty. If you do feel guilty, then go out, overindulge in alcohol and drugs and get rid of the guilt. Or the most ingenious plan that they've come up with lately, have you noticed this, to get rid of guilt, is they've turned vices into virtues? Have you noticed that? You don't want to feel guilty, then what we call bad, what we say is wrong, we're actually going to call good. And that way you don't have to feel guilty about it because it's not a vice, it's now a virtue. It's okay to steal. It's okay to lie. It's okay to be greedy. It's okay to cheat on your spouse. It's okay to do all of these things since we're not going to define them as vices anymore. We're going to define them as virtues. But try as you might, you can't get rid of your guilt. We can't do it. Psalm 69:5 says this, "You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you." We need guilt. I think a good, healthy dose of guilt in the world would probably cure a lot of the ills. We need guilt. But why? Why do we need it? Why is our guilt always before God? Why is it not hidden from him? Is it just because he's a mean, vindictive God? Is it just because he wants the 10 brothers to go back and just collapse under the weight of how guilty they are, how bad that they are, and just live a miserable existence until the day that they die and they go into the grave and down to Sheol? Is that what God wants? Does God want you just to be a miserable, guilty person until the day that you die and we lower you into the grave? No. Okay, I want everybody here this morning who might be struggling with guilt for something they have done in the past to hear that very, very clearly. God does not bring godly guilt into your lives just because he wants to remind you of your guilt, because he is a vindictive God and he is looking to punish you and make your life miserable. God does not do that. What then is he trying to do? What is he trying to do in the lives of the brothers? Because right now, they don't have a stellar reputation, do they? 10 of them threw their brother into a pit. All right? Judah slept with his daughter-in-law and had a child by her. Simeon and Levi wiped out an entire village. Reuben slept with one of his dad's concubines. These 10 people who are going to become the nation of Israel are not choir boys. And so God is working in their lives through the famine and through what happened with Joseph specifically to bring about repentance. Godly guilt has a purpose, and the purpose of godly guilt is repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this: "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation." And then it tacks on these words: "without regret." Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, and you can substitute guilt, worldly guilt produces death. Godly guilt is going to bring about a repentance in your life. He is going to bring about the actions that and how you have violated God's moral code so that you can get to a point of repentance in your life where you can confess those sins, where you can find salvation in Christ, and then so that he can take the guilt away. You will never be able to get rid of the guilt you might carry if you continue to look for answers and for it to be erased through worldly methods. It only produces death. Godly guilt, on the other hand, leads you down a path of repentance to where you cry out to God, "I know that I did that. My sin is ever before you. God, cleanse me of my sin. Cleanse me of my guilt." And in that, we see the beauty and the loving of God, where he says, "All right, I will. I will." And he does it, and it leads to salvation without regret. There's no regret. Now, don't confuse that with consequences. Okay? There's still fallout. There's still ripples. But it takes it away from you, so that you don't live a life of regret until the day that you die because you messed up one time. And so God is going to use the circumstances in your life, the circumstances where you messed up and where you sinned, to bring about a repentance in your life so that he can remove your guilt. That's a beautiful thing, because you don't have to live with it. You don't have to live with it. But until you come to Christ for repentance, until you bow down and confess to him, it will always be before God. But thanks be to God, we have a God who says, "I've made a way for you. I've made a way."
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.